Well, as we come now to the reading and preaching of God's Word, let's pray once again and ask for God to bless that reading and preaching. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we are so desirous that we might hear not the voice of men, but that we might hear your voice in Scripture. Father, this is your Word. So we come now. We ask that you would open up our hearts that we might hear Christ himself in these words of Scripture, and that you would bless my words to be faithful to what he has commanded of us. Oh God, be with us now and bless us, we ask, for we would seek your face even now as we open your word again. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, do turn in the Scriptures to Luke chapter 9 for this morning's Scripture text. Luke chapter 9, we'll read verse 18 through 27. Our focus will really be on verses 23 through 27, but we'll read the previous few verses as well to get something of the context. I see that David is a bit taller than me. This is a high pulpit. Well, prepare your hearts again to hear God himself speaking in Scripture. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" They answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." He said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Thus far the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Well, there are times in our lives where each one of us finds that we are holding our head in our hands, wishing that someone had told us what to expect. Maybe it's the youthful zeal of late teens, early 20s, when you feel like the whole world is before you. Maybe it's a relationship you're entering into and all the hope is laid before you. You have all sorts of expectations of what is to come. Maybe instead it's a promotion in your company and you have great expectations of what you can do there. But then one day we find that we are holding our head and our hands, wishing that someone had told us what to expect. We had no idea things would be this way, this difficult, this hard. Well, Jesus here tells you, and he tells me, he tells this church exactly what to expect. Again, we're focusing here on verses 23 through 27, where Christ commands us to take up our cross. Here, in the context of Luke's gospel, we've reached a great climax. This whole chapter is very climactic. It's transitioning to what goes on later on in Luke's gospel. And Peter has just made a confession, which is confessing what every single passage in Luke's gospel written up to this point has been written to bring you and me as its readers to confess as well. Peter has just made this greatest of confessions, that Jesus is the Christ. But now in light of Peter's confession, Jesus, as you look back at verse 23, he speaks to all. That is, all the crowds. And he here makes one thing to all the crowds, not just the 12, makes clear to all the crowds this one basic truth, that you who would confess him as the Christ, you must carry a cross. Those who would confess Jesus as the Christ must carry a cross. I want to begin this morning by considering first Jesus' words, "If anyone would come after me." Now, we just mentioned Peter's confession, and to understand Jesus' words here, "If anyone would come after me," let me do a brief review of Peter's confession and what's tied together with that. I know you've been studying Matthew's gospel, and so this is probably fairly familiar to you. But that word Christ that Peter confesses of Jesus, it's an English translation of the Greek word Christos. But the Greek word Christos itself translates the Hebrew word Messiah. Messiah. Messiah very simply means one who has been anointed. And as we think of those who are anointed, we think throughout the Old Testament of the prophets, the priests, the kings. All three of these different offices or officers were anointed with oil, set apart by God for a specific task. But as we read about the Messiah, even in the Old Testament, but coming into great clarity in the New Testament, we see that the Messiah, the anointed one, is not just anointed with oil. In fact, Jesus is never anointed with oil. Instead, he is anointed, as we read in Isaiah, quoted by Jesus in Luke chapter 4. He is anointed without measure by the Holy Spirit. And he's not just a prophet, nor is he just a priest, nor is he just a king. Instead, Christ actually has all three of those offices in himself. The Messiah has the prophetic, the priestly, and the kingly offices all in himself as the Messiah. So this goes beyond what we have seen before in the Old Testament. But not only so, that in of itself is something that is remarkable. But there has never been a prophet, nor priest, nor king who is like the Messiah. All prophets under the Old Covenant inerrantly spoke forth God's word. They inerrantly spoke forth God's authoritative word to God's people. But Jesus Christ, as we read of him, he is the eternal word of God, who is himself as that word coming to reveal to us the Father. Or you can think of Hebrews chapter 1 that speaks of the Christ. We read there that in previous times in many different ways, God spoke to us by the prophets. But now in these last days, he is speaking to us in his Son. Dear friends, Christ is a prophet unlike any prophet who has come before. Not only so, but think of the priests. Priests under the Old Covenant offered sacrifice according to God's command. But now we have a priest who has come and who has offered the one sacrifice for all time that can actually atone for sin, reconcile the people to God, sanctify us so that God can dwell in our presence forever. And so Christ is a far greater priest than we ever find in the Old Covenant. But not only so, Christ is also a greater king, isn't he? We read of the great kings, David and Solomon. We see how powerful they were, how great their kingdoms were. We read of the Christ. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. His kingdom shall reign from shore to shore, and his kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom. It shall have no end. And so as we think of the word Messiah, all of these concepts, all of these truths begin flowing together. He not only has the prophetic, priestly, and kingly offices in himself, he also fulfills them in a way that so far exceeds anything that has ever come before. This is what Peter is confessing. But actually, as you step back and think more broadly about the Old Testament, as you consider what you read there, you realize you don't have to just look for those passages that use this Hebrew word Messiah, or for those passages that speak of prophets, priests, and kings. In fact, what we see already in the Old Testament, but especially as we turn to the New, is that every single promise that God has ever made, from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first promise of the gospel is made, all the way to the last book of the Bible, Malachi chapter 4, every single promise that God makes is going to be fulfilled by the Messiah. That is to say, not one promise will be fulfilled in its fullness apart from the Christ. And so as we read here of Peter confessing Jesus as the Christ, undoubtedly he doesn't understand all of these things. But he does know that this person is his hope. That there is not one promise of God that will come to fulfillment in his life or for the people of God apart from this Christ. This is indeed a great confession that Peter is making here. One of the greatest confessions that we can think of in all of Scripture. In fact, we should say this is the greatest confession that has ever been made in the history of the world. And it is, again, a confession that Scripture is pressing you and me to make as well. We are to confess, Jesus, you are the Christ. Objectively, you are the one who has been promised from of old. And therefore, Jesus, you are my hope. Not one of God's promises, all of the many rich and great promises, will be fulfilled in my life apart from you. This is what Peter is confessing. But we really need to feel something of the weight and expectation of Peter as he confesses this. Imagine having heard from the Old Testament prior to the coming of the Christ all the rich promises of God, but then finding Jesus, they're asking you that day, who do you say that I am? And maybe it's in that moment, maybe it's earlier, we don't know exactly. Maybe in that moment, the light bulb comes on for Peter. He realizes, this is the one. This is the one in whom all of my hope is found. If you were there, if you were Peter, if you were one of the other 12 who were there with Peter, your expectation would be swirling in your heart and mind. If you look down at verse 54 of Luke chapter 9, you'll actually see there that James and John, they asked Jesus. Jesus has just come to a Samaritan village and they asked Jesus, "Shall we call down fire from heaven to consume them because they have rejected you?" You see, they're expecting that the promises of the Messiah are about to be fulfilled in such an extraordinary way, that the fullness of God's kingdom is about to come, that they're going to be able to see it and take part in it. So if this Samaritan village is going to reject you, let's call down fire from heaven. Let's have them consumed immediately. They are expecting the fullness of all of God's promises in their lives right then. And so Jesus, if you look back down at verse 22, begins to correct Peter's thinking. He corrects first his thinking about what it means that he is the Christ. He has to tell Peter, "I am the Christ indeed, but I will first suffer, be rejected and be killed, but then I will be raised." He corrects his thinking about the Messiah. He also corrects his thinking about Peter's own personal life in the verses that we're focusing on this morning. You see, Peter had those expectations we were just speaking of. Expectations not only the exaltation of the Christ on his throne, but also his own exaltation with the Christ. If you look back, actually, it's not just Peter or the 12, it's also all the crowds. At this point, the crowds we read in our verses just think of Jesus as one or another of the great prophets of old. But as we look later at Jesus' life on Palm Sunday in Luke chapter 19, there we see exactly what it is that the crowds are expecting. As they come and they follow after Jesus and they're crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They are expecting the exaltation of the Christ, but also their own exaltation with them. They're expecting the fullness of the blessing of God's kingdom, all of its glory, right then in their lives. Now that is the context for these words. If anyone would come after me, if anyone would come after me, which is not to say what I think most of us think Jesus is saying. Most of us, when we hear these words, "if anyone would come after me," we think he's saying, if anyone would walk this hard road of discipleship. But that's actually not what he's saying when he says, if anyone would come after me. That's what he goes on to say in the second half of the verse and all the verses that follow. Instead, what he says when he's saying, if anyone would come after me, is if you would come with me as I enter into my glory. If you would be there with me when I receive all of my glory, all of my honor, and if you would be exalted in my exaltation, if anyone would come after me, then this is the way you need to walk. And think here again about Palm Sunday and Luke chapter 19. Think about how the crowds are taking off their garments and laying it down before the colt so that the colt itself can't even get its hooves dirty. Think about how they cut the palm branches down, put it all down before, and they cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who is coming in the name of the Lord." Again, what is it that they're thinking? They're thinking the kingdom in its fullness is about to come, and I don't want to miss it. I want to have a taste of the glory. I want to experience the blessings that have been promised in the Old Testament. And so as they praise him and as he passes in front of them, what do? They come after him. They come after him to hopefully be there as he is now entering into Jerusalem, expecting that his kingdom is going to be exalted, his throne will be exalted, and they will be exalted right there with him. So what Jesus does in these verses, as he speaks to the crowds and the 12, and as he speaks to you and me, because we too, we come to Christ like these crowds and like the 12, we expect glory in this world. We think we have become Christians, and therefore our whole life right now is going to be completely changed. All the troubles I have, all the hardships, the difficulties, whether it be relationally, at work, whether we're struggling financially, physically, we think in some way it's got to get better here and now, right? And in this context, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me. And he goes on to tell us what it is to expect. He gives us, as it were, an orientation. And he tells us that there are really two different paths, and only one will come after me as I enter into my glory. He tells us of two different paths. One of a path you must not take, and secondly, of a path you must take. I want to begin now, secondly, looking at that path you must not take. If you look down at verse 24, we read there of one who would save his life. If you look at verse 25, we read of one who has gained the whole world. If you look at verse 26, we read of one who would be ashamed of me and of my words. Each of these phrases, each of these verses, contributes something distinct. It has something unique to say, which we'll get to in a moment. But even as each one is distinct, each one is unique, they're describing one and the same path. These are different phrases, different ways of describing one and the same path. In fact, we should say different experiences on this one path. If you walk along this path, these are the experiences you will have. And it's very clear that this is just one path, not three different paths, not multiple different paths with these different experiences. It's clear that there's one path, because Jesus is also clear here, isn't he? That the final destination is in each of these verses. In verse 24, you will lose your life if you take this path. Verse 25, you will forfeit your very self if you take this path. Verse 26, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he comes in his glory if you take this path. He tells us not only what the experiences are like as you walk along this path, he also tells you what the final destination is of this path. Which causes us to need to pay careful attention to what he has to say about this path. So let's look now at verse 24. We read there of one who would save his life or desires to save it. Very simply, this is the path that people take who desire not to die. They don't want to lose their lives. Instead, they desire to save it. It's very clear here that Jesus doesn't simply mean, he's not speaking about a car's driving down the road and you want to step aside so it doesn't run into you. It's not what he's talking about here. In the context of verse 23 and many other things we can mention here, it speaks of denying oneself. That's what we're called positively to do. In that context, in large part, what Jesus means when he says losing your life, he's speaking of the desire not to, saving your life, speaking of the desire not to give up the comforts that you have. Enjoy life the way it is. Maybe we could even say enjoy life the way it is apart from Jesus Christ. Think about Christ, friends. He is the King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. Is there anything that you are or that you have that as the King of Kings, he does not demand of you? Anything. Your time, your money, your possessions, your relationships, or your feelings, your affections, your thoughts. Is there anything that Christ as the King of Kings does not make demand on you? Let's not say you've got to deny yourself. This is not for you. Well, those who seek to save their life, they like things the way that they are. They don't want to give that up. Instead, they're comfortable and they want to keep things the way they are. They don't want it to change. So think here actually of Levi back in Luke chapter 5. Levi, we read, is friends with prostitutes and sinners. He's been stealing money from everybody for as long as he's been a tax collector. And as he's doing so, he's taking that money and he's using all of his time. He's using all of his passions and desires in whatever way he wants to. And so Levi, if he wanted on that day when Christ came and called to seek to save his life, he wouldn't have left the tax booth. Instead, he would have still sat there and taken everyone's money, happily so, and then gone on to spend himself in all of his lusts and desires with his prostitute and sinner friends. Or think maybe about Peter, Andrew, James, and John, the hardworking fishermen, maybe more like most of us in this room. Hardworking men who have life. Of course, they would want to change a few things if they could, but they have a routine. Like you and me, they have a routine. They like the way things are. Maybe they would change this or that here and there, like you or I would. But if someone came and asked you to leave everything and follow him, would that feel like something that you were excited to do? Would it be the same for Peter, James, John, Andrew, the rest of the 12? It'd be the same for them as they're sitting there in the boat. And they, too, would not have left that greatest catch that they had ever had that day when Jesus came to them on the Sea of Galilee. They would have desired to save their life. And dear friends, this is the path, according to verse 24, you must not take. This is the path you must not take, and you must not even think this way about your life, that I desire to save my life. Well, let's look now at verse 25. Jesus says there, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit himself? Forfeit yourself. You've got the whole world, but you've just forfeited yourself. What does that profit you? And here what Jesus is doing, he's going so far as to say, not only do you seek to save your life, it actually encourages you and me. Imagine what it would be like if you had the whole world in your hands. All of the world was yours. I don't know if you were as vain as I was as a little child, but I did actually envision something like getting the whole world. I wanted to become very prosperous. As a little kid, I thought, wouldn't it be great if I was the king of the world? Jesus is saying, just go ahead and imagine it. Imagine it's all yours. Don't think about the responsibilities. You actually have the hearts of all the people, too. It's all yours. Imagine what it would be like. It's all in the palm of your hands. Maybe here you protest and you say, well, I actually don't want the whole world. I just want my little part of it. Just my little simple part of it. I've got it kind of carved out already. I like it the way it is. But stop here and think, do you actually just desire your little part of the world? Think about how you've been wanting that upgrade in a car for a while. We have more kids now. Our family does, and we did actually just recently have to get another car, but a desire to have a better car. Or maybe for you it's not a car. Maybe it's a dream vacation. My wife and I would love to take a trip to Europe someday. We've always dreamed about being able to travel to Europe, and we thought we were going to have the chance to, and it just fell apart a few years ago. It didn't work out. But what if we could take that vacation, or you could take yours? And then after you get that dream vacation, the next year you think, goodness, I wish we could do this every year. And then maybe you do. You get to a financial place where you can do it every year. But then you start wondering, why can't I do this once a quarter? Why not once a month? Or think about your job and work. And I don't work too much per se, but if only I could work a little bit less, maybe a lot less. Or maybe your house, a long-term renovation project that you've wanted to do. If only I could get that project done. Maybe I should actually get a new house altogether. What about a little bit less stress at home? Maybe a lot less stress at home. None of these things have been bad that we've said here, but think maybe even about maybe my wife complain a little bit less. Maybe my husband be a little bit more thoughtful and caring. Maybe I need a new wife. Maybe I need a new husband. Friends, this is slowly seeking to gain the whole world. This is the way at root each one of our hearts, because of sin, naturally works. Just a little bit more always leads to just a little bit more, because our hearts are never satisfied in the things of this world. That's what those who walk along this path desire. They seek to gain the whole world, little bit by little bit. And Jesus is warning you, you must not take this path. But then we come to verse 26 and we read these words that should just grip your heart. We read of one who will at some point find themselves ashamed of me and of my words. Ashamed of Jesus Christ. Ashamed of his words. I can remember here as the Lord began changing my life. I remember the man who wanted to start reading the Bible with me on a weekly basis, and we were going to go to Chipotle. I was a freshman in college. And he asked me to bring my Bible and put it out there on the table and read it with him. And I remember, as someone whose life was just beginning to change, there was this sense of shame. That was me at a younger stage. But now we live in a world that is more and more hostile to the faith, is it not? We need to be realistic. We're not living in anything like other cultures, other countries, but it is growing more hostile to Christianity. Many more opportunities to be ashamed of Christ, are there not? But notice here that Jesus actually adds, not just of me, but he adds of my words. Why does he do that? Dear friends, it's because it's actually quite acceptable to claim that you're a Christian, isn't it? But to claim that you believe what Jesus taught about hell and who deserves it? To claim that you believe what Jesus teaches in his word about human identity, sexuality, about marriage between a man and a woman, about divorce? To claim Jesus' words in any of these things? It's very, very easy to find ourselves in a situation where we are becoming ashamed, not just of Jesus in some abstract sense, but of Jesus in his words. Along this path, dear friends, along this path, we are ashamed of Jesus Christ in his words. One more observation here before we move on. Note that the context here is not just deny yourself, as I mentioned earlier. So we think about these things. It's also verse 22. And what does Christ say about himself? He speaks of his own death that is to come. The context of losing one's life is not simply seeking to save your life is not simply trying to keep your comforts the way they are. The context of being ashamed of me and my words is not sitting at Chipotle and bringing out your Bible. It might be partly that, but it's also actual death, as the disciples would all themselves face death at one point or another. It's the threat of death when someone actually comes to you, and it's hard for us to imagine, but someone comes and says, if you confess this, you may lose your life. Those who walk along this path would never confess Christ when their life is on the line. This is the path, dear friends, that you must not take. And don't miss Jesus' words about the final destination. Again, those who seek to save their lives will lose it. Those who would gain the whole world will forfeit themselves. Those who are ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of when I come in my glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. That is the final destination of this path, friends. Well, this is the path you must not take. But Christ graciously, lovingly instructs us and even commands us here to take another path. The path you must take. Christians, there is a path you must take. And Jesus here is very clear that this is a path of death, friends. This is a path that, at least in this world, ends in death, though there is something beyond it. But even every step you take along it, there is death that you experience. And here, let's begin again with those words we just left off with in verse 26, being ashamed of me and of my words. On this path that you must take, you might actually feel some sense of fear. We read of Paul praying for his own boldness that he might speak the word of God with clarity and boldness. So maybe you too feel a sense of fear. Fear as we worry about what others will think of us. Fear as we worry about maybe losing a friend. Maybe even losing a job, maybe even someday losing our lives. And so maybe we do have a sense of fear now and then. But because you confess Jesus as the Christ, and because your faith is locked on him, Christ comes to you. He strengthens you so that you might break through that fear and actually confess, not with fear, not with shame, but confess Jesus is the Christ. Confess and claim every one of his words. Not fear, dear friends, but boldness. And maybe that fear begins to actually fade away as you find that this Christ is so powerful, so rich, and so glorious that you now find it a great honor to actually testify to him. There is no shame. There is honor to testify that Jesus is the Christ. What greater honor could you have than testifying that this is the Christ, dear friends? On this path, we confess boldly that Jesus is the Christ. But then in verse 25, we continue learning about the path you must take. This is not a path of gaining the world. You knew that when you signed up, didn't you? Instead, this is no longer about gaining the world for you, but it is now about gaining the world for Jesus Christ, that his name might be proclaimed in every corner of the earth, that he might be glorified among every tribe, tongue, and nation, even as we read from the call to worship in Psalm 67. This is the path that we walk. But then in verse 24, we read there of this path that no one seeks to save their life on it. But the flip side of that, we actually seek to lose our lives. No, not in a depressive sense in any way. We do need to be clear here, as suicide is on the rise. The Bible gives no room, no grounds for suicide. Suicide is a tragic reality that we should grieve for when we consider others who are considering that and maybe in a depressive state. The Bible makes no room for it, though. In fact, would call it sin. You are playing God, seeking to choose yourself when to end your life. Only God can do that. This is not what the Bible is talking about here. Instead, you lose your life by dying to yourself every single day. Every single moment asking the question, not what can I do for my sake, but how can I die to myself right now? How can I lose my life, lose what I have for Jesus' sake? This is the path. This is even the mindset that you and I need to embrace day in and day out. And then we come to verse 23. And this is the sum of the path where we read here. We are to deny ourselves, take up the cross daily, and follow Jesus. It begins with denial of self, doesn't it? Each morning, what do you like to do when you wake up? If you lay in bed for a moment and you think about the day that is ahead of you, and of course, there's nothing wrong with that. But you think of all those things you want to do, and maybe it's get that cup of coffee to wake yourself up. Maybe it's a day of exciting activities that you have planned. Might be any. Maybe it's just work. Maybe it's anything. But at the beginning of your day, you begin by denying yourself. It's the first thing you do. And then you begin to sit up in your bed and you kick your legs over the side of your bed. And there, right next to your slippers, you find that a Roman cross is laid on the ground. Roman cross that is used to crucify criminals of the state. And there you hear the voice, not of a Roman guard, but you hear the voice of Jesus saying, take up the cross. And just like every other person who is there in that crowd in verse 23 that we read of, they'd only heard those words in one context before. They'd only heard it when someone had been convicted to die and a Roman guard came and said, take up that cross and carry it to the point where I tell you to put it down. And there you will be crucified. And now you hear not the voice of some harsh Roman guard. Instead, you hear the voice of your loving and gracious Savior who says to you, now take up the cross and carry it to the point where I tell you to put it down and there be crucified for me. And so you begin carrying it that morning for Jesus' sake. You go into the office, maybe your coworker who is one of the most hostile, unkind, unthoughtful people you've ever met barges into your office. They say, I actually need help on a project. And they're being very kind in this moment. But in your mind, you know exactly what's going to happen. You might help them for a minute or two. You might do whatever it is that they're asking. As soon as you do, they'll take all credit for whatever it is you do, and you'll go back to being the same unkind, unloving, unthoughtful person that they were before. But just there, you hear Christ telling you, drop the cross here. Be crucified for me. And you obey him. You help out. And then after this, you see many other opportunities, too, throughout your day. Maybe you get home, and if you're married, you have a spouse who is worn out from the day, and you, too, are worn out. And they ask you to help out with the kids that night. Maybe it's a roommate who needs help with something. You hear Christ then saying, drop the cross for me. Be crucified for me here and now. Maybe it's a friend from church. Maybe it's a neighbor across the street. But then one day at work, you go back in the office and it's lunch break and you're all sitting at the rec table. And that same friend that same person who you had just helped just a few months before, sitting around talking, and everybody knows you're a Christian. And that friend, hostile as could be, starts speaking about Christians. Maybe you read something in the news. Again, speaking negatively about Christians, but then also blaspheming Christ's name. Speaking of Christ, how could anyone actually believe in this person who taught such hateful things? And you begin graciously by asking questions. But as you do so, you see this is pointed. This person knows what they're doing. They're trying to put you right before all these people and call you to account. They want to bust you. They want to nail you to the wall. You begin thinking about all the current policies in place at your office, and you think about how this could, in fact, mean the end of your job. But right there, you hear Christ say, drop the cross here. Be crucified for me. And then, though it's hard for us to imagine in the land of the free, one day maybe the laws the land do change. And we, like the early church, are called before the governing authorities, and we are asked, do you confess Jesus as your God? Are you still going to bow down and worship him? Or are you going to confess the new religion of the state, whether it be secular atheism or anything else? There you're put before the whole trial, maybe like the early Christians of the Roman Colosseum. Will you confess these things of Christianity or renounce them and be able to live? And there, finally, one last time, you hear Jesus saying, "You have followed me thus far. You have been a faithful servant. But one more time, put down the cross. Be crucified for me." Dear friends, this is the path. And this is the way we need to think. We need to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow me. This is the path, and it is the only way to come after Jesus. Well, as we close today, I want you to notice that our verses are very clear that this is the way to the end of entering in with Jesus and to his eternal kingdom. That on that final day, that this is the path that will have been walked by every Christian, whether it be a short period of time, long period of time, yes, imperfectly, but this is the way that we will have walked. Interestingly, our reformers who so ardently defended the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of the work of Christ alone, not on the basis of your and my works at all, they all taught the exact same thing that Jesus here teaches. We find in the book of Hebrews, holiness without which no one will see the Lord. The book of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Over and over, Galatians 6, we can name any number of passages, that this is the way that you must walk to find in the end that great eternal reward of eternal life. Again, our passage, if you would come after me, you have to take up the cross. Follow me. Whoever would save their life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever is ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of, and on its head. Whoever confesses me, I will boldly confess before my Father. This is the way that you must walk. But as we say this, and as our passage teaches this, we also need to be clear. While we speak as this, the way to the end, with our confession of faith, chapter 16, verse 2, paragraph 2. But that is the way to the end. Larger Catechism, question 32. We also need to be clear that this cross-bearing in no way provides any basis for your inheritance of eternal life. That your taking up the cross has nothing to do with you actually having the right to eternal life. Jesus Christ taking up the cross is the sole basis for that. The sole basis for your right to inherit on that final day, the gracious gift of eternal life, is Jesus himself. What he has done in fulfilling the law for us. But here, as we reflect on this passage, it does call us to consider Christ not just as our justifying righteousness, but also as the one who even now begins to save us, a way of transforming our hearts, making it so that we no longer live to save our lives in this world, but so that today you could begin to live to lose your life, so that today you could begin to deny yourself and take up the cross and follow Jesus Christ. And so as you hear the weight of these commands, die to yourself ultimately and follow Christ. As you hear the weight of these commands, you also hear the great promise. I myself have borne the cross so that I might be with you and strengthen you as you bear the cross. I might be your strength, not just your righteousness in terms of your justification and free inheritance of eternal life. I might be your power now to live for me. Oh, dear Christians, look to Christ, who will enable you even now to bear this cross. Hear Christ's words. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me. For any who would save his life will lose it. But he who loses his life through my strength and power given in the gospel will save it. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we come to you and we are grateful for Jesus Christ. We are thankful that we have a Savior who has done everything necessary to secure for us the right to eternal life. We are grateful that Christ has died on the cross for our sins, that he perfectly fulfilled all righteousness, that even now we might be counted righteous in Jesus Christ. Even today, those who believe in him have been justified. But, O God, we also hear this command that this is the way we must walk, that all those who will receive eternal life, the final inheritance on the final day, must walk in this way. But it is only because of Christ in us. So bless us, Father, to look to him and find our hearts strengthened to bear this cross, to do so with our eyes focused on Jesus, for he is our hope. God, do these things. For we pray this in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen. Well, now let's respond to the good news of Christ for us with hymn number 734. Excuse me. Let's now have an offering before we conclude the service, switching gears to Downingtown service. Let's now give to God in response to his gracious mercy to us. Not only our tithes and offerings, but our hearts and souls.